today in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, according to the Bible, the Lord is going to return one day soon. This has been the theme of our last few weeks, the imminent return of the Lord, imminent meaning at any time, at any moment. We have to live every day with the realization that the Lord could come at any time. You know, it's interesting, we also have to live every day with the realization that you may be here until you grow old and die and go be with the Lord. You may be here for a while until, you know, you don't quit school or you don't quit your job and say, well, the Lord's coming, I'm just going to go sit on a hill and wait for him to come. So we have to occupy until he comes. We have to work. You have to plan. You have to, plan for the future. Perhaps it's retirement. Perhaps it's going to college or whatever. You have to live every day just like you're going to be here until the day you die. But you also have to live every day with the realization that the Lord could come at any time, interrupt history, and everything changes in a moment. So really and truly, we have to be men and women of two worlds, knowing that we're here. As long as we're here, we'll do what the Lord's called us to do. But always, while we live here, it's with the realization the Lord could come at any time. And I happen to believe that the Lord will come soon. I also happen to believe that he's going to come during a time of spiritual apathy on the earth, at least when it comes to Christianity. It will be a time of lukewarmness. Jesus described the last days as a time when the love of the many, the love of most, would wax cold, when so many people just would not have Christ as their priority. Many other things would become the focus of their lives. I believe that the Bible also teaches that this will be a time, the last days, a time of great moral backsliding, spiritual backsliding. And at such a time as that, the Lord will come. And as we've been saying for the last few weeks, he's going to come, according to the Bible, for a ready bride. That is, he's going to come for those who are wise, like the wise virgins, watching, waiting, ready. He's going to come for what some have referred to as a remnant. You know, there was much backsliding in Israel, but he always had a remnant, a people who were faithful to him. He'll come for those that we saw last week are called the first fruits, or the overcomers, or the Enoch company, like Enoch, who walk with God and please God. Now, we believe that the Lord is coming, and we believe we should live our lives with that realization. He's coming, and we should live ready. I don't believe that a belief in a rapture gives anyone a license to live loosely and think, well, why prepare? Why get my life together? Because the Lord's going to rapture us all out of here. I believe those will find out that they won't be ready for the bridegroom when he comes. And they'll be numbered among the unwise, the foolish virgins who had no oil in their lamps. If anything, a belief in a pre-tribulation rapture where the Lord is coming for a ready church would cause you to live your life in such a way that you would be found ready for the Lord when he comes. It should deliver us all from spiritual apathy. Now, several things are going to happen in these last days in very rapid succession. As we've mentioned, it will be a series of events that will happen so quickly that they'll be almost simultaneous. You want to remember that The dead in Christ will rise. The righteous dead will rise. There will be a rapture of a remnant, of first fruits, overcomers, man, child, Enoch, company, whatever you want to call them. There will be a rapture, And then, in rapid succession, a series of events, irreversible events, that will change the earth as we know it. The righteous dead are resurrected. The ready church is raptured. The Holy Spirit removes his restraints from off of this earth. You know, he is the restrainer, restraining evil. Surprising as that may seem, evil is being restrained. It's being restrained by the Holy Spirit, and it's being restrained by your presence. Your presence is a restraining influence, a preserving influence on the world. Just like God told Abraham, the presence of just 10 righteous in Sodom would preserve the whole city. You find me 10 in the whole city, I'll preserve them all. So, look, the righteous have a preserving effect. But when there was no 10 to be found, Sodom was destroyed. Imagine what's going to happen when the righteous are removed from the earth. The restrainer removes his restraints, and unparalleled, unprecedented evil pours out upon the earth. Like I said, a multitude of things happen in rapid succession. The world will be plunged into an abyss of absolute evil. Again, simultaneous, other events occur. A strange confederacy of nations will occur, where a European consortium is found. A United Nations of Europe will be founded. And then a world leader will arise to govern over that great political, economic, and even military, and eventually religious power. And that world leader will be so charismatic, so winsome, a likable, handsome, eloquent personality. And even though he will be irreverent and even blasphemous, people will love him and they will follow him. You don't have to be around for very long to realize that people in general are very gullible. And people in general are followers. They will follow a charismatic leader, a winsome leader, and it doesn't matter what they teach. If they have charm and charisma and a certain personality, and I believe that even a demonic gift, people will follow them. I have seen it. I've witnessed it with my own eyes. People who should know better have followed wicked leaders, even so-called pastors, but who were wicked men, but they were charismatic. They had great gifts, great talents, great oratory, and people would follow them over a cliff, even though they knew they were living a wicked life. Even though they knew they were teaching things that was not right, people followed them. Now, I want you to think about that on an international scale. A charismatic leader with an anointing from Satan himself, who will capture the minds and the hearts of the populace. And there'll only be those who have some real discernment that will recognize this fellow for who he is and what he is. But this leader will arise. He will emerge to power. You know, the Bible has a name for him. The Bible calls him the beast, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the man of sin, the man whose number is 666. You could go to Daniel. He's the little horn. He's the prince that shall come. He's got a lot of names. But the important one for us to realize, the Bible calls him the Antichrist. Not just an Antichrist, but the Antichrist. He is the one whom Satan will virtually embody. And a new Babylon will arise with power unprecedented. Again, All of these things are happening almost simultaneously. Antichrist will establish a peace treaty with Israel. How that will come about has to be nothing short of miraculous. It's one of the reasons why many people believe the Antichrist will at least have some Jewishness in his ancestry. But he'll make a covenant with Israel, a covenant that he'll later violate. And a temple will be built in record time. In fact, in time enough for him to defile midway through the Great Tribulation. All of these things are occurring at the same time. You know, there's war in heaven. Satan is cast out in that he's banished from heaven. The Bible says, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for Satan is cast out unto you, having great wrath, knowing that his time is short." The whole world is then plunged into the Great Tribulation. Not just a time of trouble and tribulation, but the Bible specifically refers to the last 7 years on planet Earth as the Great Tribulation. Daniel, it's referred to in Daniel as Daniel's 70th week. This is the last days on planet Earth, a time so horrible, so terrible, that Daniel 12 describes it as a time such as there never was before on the earth, and there never will be again. A 7-year period of literal hell on earth. And this is what we'll be talking about in the next weeks, this time so horrible. But all of that in preparation for the Lord's destruction of his enemies. The Lord will return to the earth in second advent with the armies of heaven. Antichrist and his armies will be crushed. A new millennium will begin. But before all of that happens, I want to ask you a question. I want us to think about this. Before anybody gets to return with the Lord in Armageddon and so forth at the end of the Great Tribulation, what do you think will happen? What happens after the resurrection of the righteous and the rapture of the overcomers? What do you think happens during the time of the rapture, resurrection and rapture, all the way till the time that the Lord returns and to establish his millennial kingdom? What's going to happen during that period of time? Maybe we're just going to sit on a cloud and play harps and drink lemonade or... Well, I know that it will be a wonderful time of fellowship and of rejoicing. But there's something that's going to occur during that period of time that I really want to emphasize today. This passage we're going to look at is one of the more serious and sobering passages in the Bible. But it speaks of a time that you and I will face a day of reckoning. And in 2 Corinthians 5, if you're there, and verse 10, the Bible says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." I want to read it again. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil." The Bible speaks of a day of reckoning for the believer. Paul's talking to the Corinthian church, and he includes himself here. Notice he says, "For we." Now, he's a believer, right? He's saved. This is not a judgment to determine whether a person is saved or not. That's determined already. If you're saved, you're saved. But this is a judgment of the saved. Hello. Amen. This actually refers to a judgment of the saved. And I want us to emphasize, for we, this is the Apostle Paul, must, no options here, we must all. Brian says all means all, and that's all means. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, each and every one of us, each and every one. Adam Clark, one of the old-time commentators, said, each man receives to himself, that is, into his own hands, his own rewards and his own wages. Each of us, from this throne, this judgment seat of God. The judgment seat here, by the way, I've taught on this subject before, but this judgment seat, the Greek is actually the bema, the B-E-M-A, the bema of Christ, the bema seat. The bema in ancient times, everybody would have known what that meant. It was a place, a seat of great honor and prestige where the judge, the chief official would sit at the bema seat overseeing all of the games that took place in the arena. You know, like everybody's got the football hype right now. So this would be the guy who oversees the whole thing, and he has the power to say, nope, that's out of bounds, that's no good, that's no good. Or he has the power to award those who have run the race, finished the course, and so forth. So the judge of the bema seat made sure nobody broke the rules, nobody got out of line, nobody gets rewarded if they don't do it right. You know, when you're running the football downfield, you can't run outside and run up in the stands and, you know, come down the other side and say, "Woo, touchdown, nobody got me." Somebody's going to say, "No, he's disqualified, he didn't run, you know, in the field, he's up in the stadium." Y'all follow me? So not only do we have to run the race, but we have to run it right. That is, with the right heart, the right motive, with Christ as our goal. So the judge at the bema seat could disqualify those who didn't do right, and he would also reward those, acknowledge those, crown those who ran the race and finished the course. It's not a surprise, I don't think, that the Lord would use this kind of terminology when referring to our Christian life, that he used the references to the arena, because that's something that was familiar to them, just like it's familiar to us today. People are familiar with athletic competitions. It permeates our society, and it always has, going all the way back as far as man was around. In the Bible, there are many times the Bible refers to running the race, you know, using the language of track and field. We've got to run this race with endurance. The Bible speaks of we wrestle, not against flesh and blood, using the wrestling terms. Wrestling was a very popular athletic competition in ancient times. Or we fight, so fight I, not as one as fighting the air or boxing the air. So boxing, that's, you know, this stuff goes back for thousands of years, these sports, these athletic competitions. It's a familiar terminology. But here, it refers to a judge, the Lord himself, whom you and I will have to stand before and actually give an account of our lives. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ, that everyone, nobody gets left out. On that day of judgment, you don't get to call in sick. You don't get an excused absence. You don't say, "Well, I couldn't make it today, you know, it's just been so busy." Amen. Every one of us gets to give an account, so that we may receive the things done in our body. That is, while you were alive on the earth, living your Christian life, the things you do. He talks here about the things done, right? Amen. Your Bible says this. Amen. The things done in our body, how we live our life right here, does come into play in eternity. Now, I want to emphasize again, this is not to determine whether you're lost or saved. You see, everybody at the judgment seat here, at this Bema seat of Christ, everybody in this judgment is saved. They're saved and they're not going to lose their salvation. So let's make sure we're clear on that. Amen. Because salvation is via the blood of Calvary. Right? We're saved by the blood of Jesus, by grace, through faith in His atoning sacrifice. That's how we're saved. This has to do with eternal reward or loss of reward in glory. The fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches that some in glory will have more reward than others. And more reward, less reward has nothing to do with, well, some are going to drive nicer chariots or have bigger mansions. It's got nothing to do with such carnal things. These will be spiritual rewards of such a nature that you and I really can't completely comprehend. The best picture I get is from 1 Corinthians 15, where the Bible tells us some will simply radiate more of the glory of God than others. One glory of the moon, one glory of the sun. They all differ in glory, but they're all glorious. But obviously, some things shine more and are more glorious than others. The sun shines bigger than the moon. Some things are much more glorious, much more obvious. And you know, in eternity, the Bible says some will reflect more glory than others, even in eternity, in heaven. You think the lazy, slothful, soft American Christian who's never sacrificed a single thing for the Lord will have any glory comparable to the martyr, the one who sacrificed their whole life for Christ, who lived passionately, fervently, every day, tortured, imprisoned, beaten, loss of all things, and finally martyred for their faith? Do you think the soft American Christians who can't hardly get up on Sunday and make it to church because they've been watching TV all night, feeling sorry for themselves because they only have one new car, not two? This, beloved, this is a sober thought. But the fact of the matter is, we must, no options here, we must all, that means you, that means me, appear before this judgment seat of Christ, this Bema seat. This is the judgment of the believer's works. You're a Christian, you're a believer. What you do or fail to do, how you live or fail to live, even the motive for what you did will be judged. Do you know it will all be scrutinized? It will all be made known. In fact, this is much more sober than I think we realize even by reading. You say, Brother Rusty, I thought all my sins were forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Remember, this is not a judgment to determine your salvation. He says, our sins and iniquities He will remember no more. We are forgiven, we are washed, we are cleansed. I'll never forget, years ago, the first time I ever heard any sort of a mention on the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, where believers must give an account for the life that they lived. And I thought, what a terrifying thought, what a sober thought. I had never heard such a thing before. But it's here in the Bible. In fact, Paul taught it repeatedly. He says, we are new creations. We are washed in the blood, praise God, saved by grace. We're not saved by our good works. And yet, we must all stand before the Bema seat of Christ and face public and personal examination. And we're going to receive that examination from the one to whom nothing can be withheld. Every believer will stand before this Bema seat As an individual, we must all appear. Now look, this word appear, I wish it wasn't the word that it is. Because this word means to be made manifest. It means to be fully disclosed. It means to reveal, to be revealed. It means to make fully known. It suggests that this will be a public revelation. That we will appear before this Bema seat, and just as the athlete who ran the race appeared before the Bema seat, the great judge, to be awarded before the whole arena, or disqualified before the whole arena. That's the picture we get from this passage, that it will be a public manifestation. In fact, remember what the Bible says about us being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and we have to run this race with endurance. I want you to hear what Linsky, the Greek scholar, said in his translation of this passage. He said, the idea is of the greatest and completest publicity before the whole world of angels and men, so that all of them may see who and what we really have been. We must all appear in the great arena. You know, before anybody gets exalted, everybody's going to get humiliated. And, you know, it'll also be obvious to us all that the only reason any of us are saved is the grace of God. We all recognize none of us deserve to be here. This is called the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. This is the believer's day of reckoning, the day of reckoning. This is the day where we give an account. Remember the passage, Luke 14, Jesus spoke the parable. He said, the Lord is going to call for his steward and tell him, you give an account of your stewardship. You've been my steward, now give an account. And each of us are his stewards. Hello. Every believer is a steward, every single one. We are a steward of his grace. We have his life in us. In fact, our time is actually his time. Because you are his. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. Your life is not your own. Your body's not your own. It's the temple of the Holy Ghost. Your money is not your own. Nothing you have is yours. Nothing you are is yours. We are Christ's. And the day will come, just like he told that steward. It's been reported to me that you've been squandering my goods. Now, I want you to give an account of your stewardship. That's a sober thing. But you and I will be required to give an account of our stewardship. And at that time, the whole sum of our life will be made manifest. And everyone will know, you will know, what your life really amounted to in the eyes of God. Sometimes we have pretty big opinions, inflated opinions of ourselves. You know, I'm really a good person. I'm such a nice person. I do such nice things to people. But the day will come when the Bible says it'll be fully revealed what your life really did amount to in the eyes of Almighty God, in God's sight. And I'll tell you, God's not going to be impressed with our worldly successes.
Come on, brother.
Well, I made a real success of my job, my business. I had this many promotions. I had this title. I had this many degrees. That, you know what? God's not going to be impressed by any of those things. He's not going to be impressed by the neighborhood you lived in. Yeah. I lived in the nicest neighborhood. God's not impressed. I made a bigger salary, God's not impressed. I had a bigger church, God is not impressed. In fact, if anything, this Bema seat judgment will be most severe on those who preach and teach. James 3:1 has some of the most sobering verses, in my estimation, in the Bible where God says, don't many of you seek to become teachers because they will receive the strictest judgment. The strictest judgment. The preachers and teachers, the strictest judgment. So preacher, teacher, what you preach, what you teach, it better be right. It better be the word of God because God's going to hold you to a higher level of accountability. You preach my word, you better know that word that you preach. You claim to be my minister, my teacher, my preacher. You better know what you are preaching, not just parrot what somebody else preached. This will be a sober day for all, for each and every one. And look, verse 10, it's going to be according to what we have done. We're going to face what we really did with our lives, whether it be good or bad. That's what he says, whether it be good or bad. Good or bad in the sense whether it was good and profitable for the kingdom of heaven, worthy, worthwhile, or whether it was worthless, wasted, unprofitable, useless, that is, in the light of eternity. And the result of this judgment will be either our reward or our loss of reward. Like somebody once said, here is where illusion will give way to reality. Here is where empty hype and rhetoric will be revealed. Here is where all the facades are stripped away. You know, you can come to church with a pretty face and nice clothes. We can put on a nice front. But there's coming a day when we can't fool anybody anymore. See, I could fool you. You could fool me. We could all be pretenders, but the day will come when there'll be no more pretense, no more facades. Everything will be exposed for what it is in reality. Here is where the fire of God's scrutiny will be applied to every one of our deeds, what we've done, what we've thought, what we've spoken even. And it will either be blessed and rewarded or will be humiliated and embarrassed. This will be a time, I believe, a time of such shocking revelation to each of us. Not just because of what we've done, but what we failed to do, what we could have done. I'm going to read another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, Paul spoke on this theme often. 1 Corinthians 3, he wanted the church to realize that there are consequences to our actions. Yes, you're saved, but are you saved to live a wicked life? Are you saved to live a selfish life, a self-focused life? Are you saved, and now that you're saved, you're an American, you can live whatever way you want, you can say what you want, and there are no consequences because I've got the right of free speech? We must realize there are consequences, and each of us will face them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to read beginning in verse 6. Excuse me. I have planted, 1 Corinthians 3, 6, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. You can plant a seed. You can water a seed, but you can't make it grow. Amen. Only God can do that, right? Amen. So when you realize that, you realize verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. God is the one who caused it to grow. So if somebody gets saved, you might have planted a seed, and that's what you're supposed to do. You may have watered a seed. That's what you're supposed to do. But can you say, look who I got saved? Nope, because you and I can't save anybody. We can't make a pumpkin seed grow. We can plant it, we can water it, but it's God who makes the seed grow. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. They're all doing the work of the Lord. Now, notice this. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, this is not only true in the physical world that you and I live in. I don't collect your paycheck at the end of the week because you worked at your paycheck. You get your own reward. You get your own wage. Right? But let's realize this is also true in the spiritual realm. We receive the rewards of our labor, each and every one of us. Verse 9, we're laborers together with God. You are His husbandry. That is, you are His field. You are His, just like you go out and plant a field, you are His field. You are His building. According to the grace of God, He says, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, notice verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. For it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now verse 13 speaks of this same day, the day that we go before the bema seat of Christ. Every man's work will be made manifest. Remember the word, we shall appear. It's going to be revealed to all, made manifest, revealed, disclosed in the public way with all publicity. For the day shall declare it. This is that day when we stand before the bema of Christ. It shall be revealed by fire. The fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. He goes on to say, if any man's work abides which he has built thereupon, he will receive a reward, or some versions translate it, wages. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. See, this is the judgment of the believer. You're not going to be judged and found unworthy to inherit heaven. We're all unworthy to inherit heaven. We're in heaven by the grace of God through the blood of Calvary, but this is for reward, a loss of reward. And notice what he says. Some will be rewarded, and some men's works, their whole life works, amounted to nothing in the light of eternity because they wasted their lives, squandered their lives, and everything they did will be burned in the fire. And even though they will be saved, they enter into heaven, it will be so as by fire. And the best illustration I can give you of that is the illustration of a man who escapes his burning house. He gets out alive, but everything he had burns up in the house. He's out, he's alive, but he lost everything. And you know, that's how some people are going to get to heaven, the Bible says. That's how they'll get in. Everything they did with their life. Look, he said, they'll be saved, but the fire burned up everything they did. Their life, their life's work amounted to nothing in the light of eternity. In the light of eternity. So much of what we spend all of our time on, give all of our heart and passion and thoughts to, amounts to nothing in the light of eternity. And the things that really do matter in the light of eternity, we tend to ignore. This passage in 1 Corinthians 3 is addressed to saved people. It's addressed to the church in Corinth. He says all that we do in our lives, our words, our works, all of our charitable acts, even our very thoughts, all of what we do builds on our foundation of Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. Everything we build upon it will be tried by fire. That is, in the bright light of God's absolute truth and His absolute knowledge. You see, we can't hide our motives from Him. we can do things now and do it even a nice thing out of a bad motive. But we won't be able to hide these motives from Him. All will be tried in the light of eternity. And it will be disclosed whether what we did, what we lived for, had any lasting value. Notice verse 12, when he says, "If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble," everybody's works are going to be made manifest. But look what you build with, gold, silver, precious stones. That's not really building materials. Let's remember he's not talking here really about building materials in particular, but he's making here an illustration. This represents what has value. This represents what has value, lasting value, eternal value. You don't leave your children a legacy and say, "Look, son, this is my will. My will. This is what I'm leaving you. I'm dying, but this is what I'm leaving you. This treasure, this little bag of sticks." That's not a treasure. That has no lasting value. This little ball of straw, this bale of hay, that's my legacy to you. That has no value. It's going to rot. It's going to stink. It's going to crumble. But now, if your father or grandfather left you a bag of rubies and diamonds and a bar of gold or a pot of silver, that would have some value. Well, in the spiritual sense, this is what he's talking about. Not that you should covet gold or silver or precious stones, but that what you live for has lasting value. What you do with your life has lasting value. That's what he's talking about. You see, our lives are going to be examined. They're going to come under them. The examination, the scrutiny of the one to whom nothing can be hid, from whom nothing can be hid. Wood, hay, and stubble obviously represents stuff that won't last. Absolutely will not last. The fire will burn it up, or the flood will carry it away. But it represents everything that is of little or no value, what is inferior, what is worthless, in fact. Verse 13, he says there's really only two kind of materials here. It's going to be revealed by fire. Only two kinds of materials. The idea here is that which is perishable, that which is imperishable, that which is destructible, that which is indestructible. And here's where the sum and total of our life will be measured and either found acceptable or found lacking. Verse 14, some will be rewarded. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Some are going to be rewarded in eternity. And some will suffer loss. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he will suffer loss. Loss of these rewards. Look, the Bible speaks a lot about rewards. He says in Luke 14, Jesus tells his disciples, when you make a feast, don't do like the Pharisees do. Pharisees invite important people to their feast because they hope the important people will invite them to their feast. He says, when you make a feast, you invite the poor. You invite the lame, the blind, people who can't recompense you. And you will have your reward, just as what Jesus says, you'll have your reward in the resurrection of the just. You see, there's going to be a day when rewards are dispensed. And when you do what's right, just out of the goodness of your heart, to bless others, to help, to share, when you live generously, there's going to be a day of blessing. There will be a day of blessing. Remember Matthew 5, Jesus talked about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He said, look, you rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward. You'll be rewarded greatly. When people mock you and persecute you for righteousness' sake, When you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, guess what? You will be rewarded, God says, for that. See, God, He rewards different than we think. But look, some will suffer loss. Verse 15 says, and this will be a very real loss, a loss of praise or glory or reward or commendation of some sort. This is a real loss, an awful loss, and they will be saved so as by fire. I have often said, and I believe it to be true, that before we enter into that place where there is no more sorrow and tears, that before we enter into that place, we're going to all shed a whole lot of tears. Because of life and time squandered and opportunities lost and time wasted. And I do believe that before we enter into that place where God wipes away all tears, I believe we're going to shed a lot of tears to be wiped away. What we didn't do, or what we did wrong. Y'all with me?
Amen.
I'm going to read another passage. I'm going to read a passage from Revelation 11. Listen to this one. This also speaks about a day of reward. Revelation 11, verse 15. He says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell before their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward unto Thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth. But do you notice he speaks here of a time that God will give rewards to His servants, the prophets, and the saints? Your Bible says that, doesn't it? I knew it did. In Revelation 22:12, the Bible speaks of the Lord coming. In fact, it says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. God's going to reward His people, and some will suffer loss. Some will be ashamed in that day. Do you know the Bible speaks a lot about people being ashamed in that day? Let me just give you a couple of verses. You can just write these down because I'm going to read through them quickly. 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. It says some are going to be ashamed, right? Luke 9:26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. Well, it could be that they'll be ashamed because all they lived for and all they did went up in smoke. 1 Corinthians 3, we read it, every man's work will be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, for it shall be revealed by fire. The fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. So your life's work will come before the scrutiny of the Lord. Isn't that a comforting thought? It's a troubling thought, isn't it? It's a troubling thought. God will judge not only what we did, but why we did it. Even Jesus warned that the things you say, every idle word men shall speak, they'll give an account thereof. So let's remember our actions, our words. As a believer, you're saved. Are you saved? Yeah. Then you're not going to get unsaved in this judgment. Praise God. You're not going to get unsaved in this judgment. This is not a judgment to determine heaven or hell. This is a judgment of the saved. This is when God rewards, or the judge at the Bema seat disqualifies our rewards because we didn't do right, didn't live right, even the thoughts and intents of our hearts. I'm going to read one more passage. It's in Romans 14. You can turn there or you can just listen. But Romans 14 says this. Listen carefully. Verse 10. He's talking again to the church, to Christians. He says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? Why do you do that? Your own brother, your own sister. And he reminds them of something very sobering. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is that same word, Bema. You see, each and every one of us, every Christian will stand before the Bema seat. There will be a day of reckoning for the believer. A day of reckoning. We'll all stand before the Bema seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You know, to Paul, this thought means we should deal with each other charitably. We should be kind and gracious. We shouldn't be judgmental. Oh, yeah, that brother, he's not even saved. We have to be careful. You're going to have plenty to give an account for your own life. So before you criticize another for what they did or what they didn't do, before you pretend to know another person's heart or their motivation for why they said this or why they did that, you know, keep this in mind. You're going to have to give an account for those thoughts. You're going to have to give an account for those words you say. So don't think that when we get caught up to paradise, and I pray that we go in the first fruits, don't think we're just going to be playing harps on clouds, because there's going to be a lot going on in glory. There'll be a great reunion. There'll be a great fellowship. It'll be a time of blessedness before we all return with the Lord in judgment upon the world. You know, I believe the saints will return with the Lord in judgment. They'll come with the Lord. But before that happens, this happens. So until this happens, it's usually best to leave all judgment to the judge. Because you see, he really knows what's in people's hearts. We only think we know. But he really knows. And we can safely leave all judgment in his hands, right? He knows. One day very soon, our life will be over. None of us is here for long. Some will be here shorter than others, some longer than others. We may all live until we die, or Christ could interrupt history and catch us away, which could very well happen in our lifetime. But let's remember, your life amounts to something or it amounts to nothing in the light of eternity. In the light of eternity. Now, this is the important thing. In the light of eternity, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, it doesn't matter one bit how much money you had in the bank. It doesn't matter one bit 100 years from now. How successful you were on this earth. But what you did with your life while you were alive. Remember, this is about the things done in the body, done with our lives. The people you loved. The people you prayed for. The people you shared with. The people you were blessed enough to teach or to encourage or to instill something of eternal value. That will last forever. Forever. Even the prayers you pray has eternal value. And everything else 100 years from now, what difference would it make 100 years from now? Whether you had fashionable clothes or you could afford $200 haircuts or whether you drove a new car or a used car. It's not going to matter. It's not going to matter whether you had a college degree or you dug ditches. It's not going to matter. It's not going to matter 100 years from now whether you were a housewife or a doctor or a lawyer or whatever. It's not going to matter. What matters is what you do with your life in Christ that affects others in the work of the Lord, the ministry of God, the promotion of the gospel. You see, that has lasting value. Brother Glenn, I want you to come down here and get to this machine, or can you do it from there? I'm finished. I have a little clip